may be seated. We turn once more to the reading of God's holy word, the sermon text for today. We are working our way through Isaiah 53 in the morning sermon when I'm here to preach. And so today we're going to consider verse 2, but I'll be reading verses 1 and 2 this morning of Isaiah 53. This is the song of the suffering servant of God. Who has believed what he has heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a young plant and like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. This is the word of the Lord. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we pray now that you would take this word that has been read in the hearing of your people, and that you would grant your Holy Spirit to your servant and to your people, that this word might be rightly divided and proclaimed in the midst of your people, to the end that they may be sanctified by your word and your spirit. We pray, Father, that if there is anyone here who is outside of Christ, that one today might be brought to Jesus as your word is proclaimed. And we pray that each one of us here might grow in the knowledge and love of the Savior, Christ Jesus, our Lord, in whose name we ask these things. Amen. For he grew up before him like a young plant and like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. A couple of weeks ago, in the first sermon on this chapter, Isaiah 53, we learned in the first verse that a great message had gone out from the Lord God concerning his servant, who would both suffer and sprinkle many nations with his own blood. However, we also learn from verse 1 that this message, which would be a message of salvation, would be met with great unbelief. With great unbelief. For the prophet says, who has believed what he has heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? In the last place, we saw that there was a true mystery in the actual belief of the message of salvation, that it could not be received, that is, believed through some natural act of the intellect. That this is not to say that the message was somehow difficult to understand, or that it required above average intelligence to comprehend, but that it required a supernatural act of God in order to be believed by sinful men whose hearts are by nature at enmity with God, Romans 8:7. That is, as it is made clear in 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 14, quote, "The natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him. And he is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned." So we might ask ourselves a question then. What does Scripture mean when it refers to the natural man or the natural person? In 1 Corinthians, in the verse just quoted, the Apostle Paul distinguishes between the natural person and the spiritual person. The natural person and the spiritual person. In a very real sense, brothers and sisters, these are absolute categories. In the sense that the natural person can never, by his own effort or intellect or act of will, become a spiritual person. Now, I don't want to complicate things, but there are instances when a merely natural person may appear to be a spiritual person. That is, there are people who seem to gravitate towards spiritual truth, as it's revealed in the scripture, and who may even have a definite intellectual grasp of the message of the gospel. However, in the end, they are false professors who have never believed from the heart unto the saving of their souls. And of course, the clearest example of this in the New Testament is Judas, who betrayed Christ. If we think about Judas for a moment, he lived with Christ for 3 years. He sat at the feet of Jesus together with the other disciples. He ministered in Christ's name, and almost to the end, he appeared to be a faithful disciple. But you see, Judas remained only a natural person. He may have confessed Christ with his lips, but he did not believe in him with his heart to the saving of his soul. Judas was never truly a spiritual person according to the scripture's definition, and thus he never possessed a true faith in Christ Jesus, our Lord. And so we must ask ourselves then, how does one become a spiritual person? How does one become a spiritual person? Our Lord himself provides a very, very clear answer, which he gave to a certain Pharisee named Nicodemus, a very religious man named Nicodemus. And he said to Nicodemus, who had come to him by night, "You must be born again." John 3, verse 3. You must be born again. An equally valid translation of that verse, John 3, 3, from the Greek, is "You must be born from above." That is to say, from heaven, born of the Spirit of God himself. Again, Christ Jesus taught, "That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again." So that which is born of the flesh, that which is merely natural, that which is fallen in Adam, but not made new by the Spirit of God, not renewed inwardly by the grace of God, remains what it is: natural, unspiritual. But many stumble at our Lord's words here because they want to believe that they have the power or ability to make themselves born again. Brothers and sisters, to believe that we can, by our own effort, bring ourselves to be born again of the Spirit is the same thing as believing that somehow we had a role in being conceived by our parents, our own personal existence, that somehow we had a role in that, which, of course, if we know anything about human procreation and the birds and the bees and all that, we know that it's impossible for a human being to bring himself into existence. It requires a man and a woman. In the same way, then, we are dependent upon our human parents for conception. We are dependent upon the Spirit of God for spiritual birth. Notice very carefully what the Apostle John says in the opening chapter of his gospel. "But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name," that is Jesus, "he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. But of God. John 1, verse 12. That is to say, beloved, that true belief in the name of Christ must always be preceded by the spiritual birth, which is entirely of God's will and not one whit or bit of man's. Therefore, unless you are born again, you will not see the kingdom of God, nor will you enter it. But you're saying to me, Pastor, then what hope is there for a human being if a human being cannot make him or herself born again of the Spirit? Our hope lies in this. Therefore, what is impossible with men is possible with God. What is impossible with men is possible with God. Luke 18:27. Therefore, no one ought to lose heart or be discouraged, but all ought earnestly to plead with God that for this new birth, for the Heavenly Father will give the Holy Spirit to those who ask Him for it. If you fear that you're not born again of the Spirit, then ask our Heavenly Father for the Holy Spirit, and He gladly gives Him graciously as a gift. So all this is to say, this doctrine of the natural person versus the spiritual person, the doctrine of those who are merely born of the flesh versus those who are born of the Spirit, is what underlies our interpretation of Isaiah 53 verse 2, as we read, "For he grew up before him like a young plant and like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him." For we can state very clearly, very succinctly, Isaiah's meaning here, which is that God's servant, the Messiah, would hold no appeal to the natural man. God's Messiah would hold no appeal to the natural man. He would not have that physical presence and glamour that would attract the attention of those who were not spiritual. Though the Lord's Christ, he would possess neither great stature, nor physical beauty, nor any noble birth which the world might want the King of Israel to possess for admiration. In fact, the Messiah's lack of form or majesty to turn heads, his lack of physical beauty to stir the desire of the natural man, is but further proof that his kingdom is not of this world. His kingdom is not of this world. Let us briefly consider these three things in connection with Isaiah 53, verse 2. First, we notice that the Messiah would not enjoy worldly stature even from birth. For he grew up before him like a young plant, being neither high-born nor of high means. Second, we observe that the servant's coming would be to a people who were spiritually dead and unwilling to receive him, for he was also like a root out of dry ground. And third, we are told negatively that the Messiah's entire enterprise would have no appeal to fallen men because he had no form or majesty that we should look at him and no beauty that we should desire him. So it stands that in sending Christ into the world, God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing the things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. 1 Corinthians 1:28 and 29. So let's consider first. Isaiah prophesies here in chapter 53 and verse 2 that the revelation of the Messiah to Israel from his birth to his death on the cross would be contrary to all messianic expectations of the Jews. The prophet declares, "For he grew up before him like a young plant." it's unavoidable to conclude that the he being referred to is the same servant of Isaiah 52, verse 13, who would act wisely and who would be high and lifted up and exalted, but also at some point so marred so as to astonish many. We need only to remember that the Son of God was born into humble circumstances, being, quote, laid in a manger because there was no place for them in him in the inn. Moreover, it pleased God to reveal the good news of great joy, not to kings and their counselors first, but to poor and despised shepherds. And when some Gentile magi came from the east to see Herod, the illegitimate king of Israel, who was no son of David, and to inquire, where is he who has been born king of the Jews? This politically appointed king of Israel had no desire to join them in their quest to pay him homage. Rather, Herod sought only to destroy the newborn king. Even the chief priests and scribes of the people knew that the Christ was to be born in Bethlehem, according to the prophet Micah. But none went out to seek him, for their allegiance was to themselves first, and to Herod second, as a matter of expediency. With the exception of the account of the boy Jesus in the temple, sitting among the teachers, listening to them and asking them questions, and amazing them with his understanding and his answers, our Lord's entire biography as a child, as a youth, and as a young man in his 20s remains closed to us. All we know is given to us in one verse in Luke. Chapter 2, verse 52, and Jesus increased in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God and man. But this silence, brothers and sisters, about our Lord's early life is the confirmation of what Isaiah said would be, for he grew up before him like a young plant, hardly noticed in Israel among the other sons of Israel. For our Lord knew nothing of the royal palace, nor they of him. He was not privy to the religious elite in Jerusalem. Instead, he was raised in the Galilean town of Nazareth, of which it was said, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" Who would believe the report that the Lord's Christ was from Nazareth? To whom would the arm of the Lord be revealed that an apparent carpenter's son was the true son of David and heir to Israel's throne? And yet, what does the scripture say? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? 1 Corinthians 1:20. Secondly, but it was not only that the coming of the Lord's servant in Christ would be largely hidden from the sons of Abraham, it was also that they would not turn to him when he was revealed on earth. He came to his own, but his own people did not receive him, John 1:11. He came to them, as it were, like a root out of dry ground. This is not to say that there was no religion in Israel when Christ began his public ministry. Religion was as prominent and important among the children of Israel as it ever been. The outward display of Jewish religiosity was as prolific as ever. The temple was more grandiose under Herod's refurbishment. The Pharisees and the scribes had their religious schools and kept a watchful and indignant eye upon the religious life of the common people. Men were sent from Jerusalem to examine any would-be prophet, such as John the Baptist or even Jesus himself, to assess their credentials and find them lacking when compared to their own. Religious pedigree was paraded in the synagogues and in the streets. Alms were given freely in the sight of men in order to be the more highly praised among their brothers. The Apostle Paul's own assessment of his fellow Jews was this: I bear them witness that they have zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. Paul himself had once possessed that same zeal for God. However, by his own admission, it amounted to little more than seeking to establish his own righteousness, which is attained only through faith in the promises of the gospel. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. But where there is no spirit-born faith, there remains only the dry ground of self-righteousness by works, which in the end, listen, only serves to harden the heart under condemnation. All thought that one's own righteousness can purchase heaven ultimately leads to a hardening of the heart under condemnation, because by the works of the law no one will be justified, Galatians 2:16. And this, beloved congregation, is the offense of the cross of Christ. For the cross of Christ declares unto sinful men that neither their own blood, nor their own sweat, nor their own tears will avail to atone for their sins and make them righteous in God's sight. For if a law had been given that could give life, then righteousness would indeed be by the law. But the scripture imprisoned everything under sin, so that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. Thirdly, therefore we hear of the most damning indictment brought against the Jewish nation and against all who would refuse the Lord's servant, the Messiah, which is this: he had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. The children of Israel had been forewarned when the prophet Samuel was sent to anoint one of the sons of Jesse to be king of Israel instead of Saul. Quote, listen, do not look on his appearance or on the height of his stature, for the Lord sees not as a man sees. Man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart. Man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart. And yet what the Lord Jesus Christ came to the children of Abraham, Isaiah's words had their fulfillment. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. And therefore he came to his own, and his own did not receive him. For a brief moment, it seemed as though many were ready to enthrone him on their praises as he rode into Jerusalem, sitting on a donkey's colt. For the crowds who were with him shouted, Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel. And yet, within a week's time, the once adoring crowd was shouting to Pontius Pilate, Away with him! Away with him! Crucify him! We have no king but Caesar. Beloved, have you ever wondered why there is not a single description found in the Gospels about Christ's appearance as a man? It's remarkable, isn't it? We know nothing of Jesus' height, the color of his hair, or the color of his eyes. There's no physical description of Christ in the Gospels whatsoever. By design, of course. But of Israel's first king, Saul, it was said, quote, there was not a man among the people of Israel more handsome than he, 1 Samuel 9:2. And of Israel's greatest king, David, it is written, he was ruddy and had beautiful eyes and was handsome, 1 Samuel 16:12. But of the son of David, the Christ, it was only written, he had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. Why, I ask you? Is it not for this reason, as our Lord said to Thomas, blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. Is it not because the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth? But how is that glory seen? With our physical eyes? How few there were who looked upon the appearance of God's Son that truly desired him. We're not to conclude, however, that our Lord Jesus Christ was somehow unattractive, humanly speaking, for the scripture never says that he was rejected because of his looks, only that he was never desired because of them. But the truth stands that the natural man, the man who has not been born again of the Spirit of God, will never see the light of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. That divine glory, that incomprehensible beauty, that overwhelming majesty, that divine form through which the grace and truth of God is revealed to men is only manifested to sinners by God's grace through faith. Therefore, unless he be born again, such divine glories remain hidden from the natural man whose heart is at enmity with God, whose eyes remain blinded to the Messiah's glory by his own unbelief, and whose mind suppresses the truth in unrighteousness. Nor can the cross of Christ remain anything but foolishness to the natural man, because in it he beholds only the supreme assault of heaven upon his own pride and self-righteousness. Would you believe the report? Has the arm of the Lord been revealed to every one of you here today? Let me say to you that there have been many who have thought to desire Christ, but when they saw that their own righteousness would have to be nailed to the cross, crucified, and killed, they thought better and desired him not. Many have wanted to inherit eternal life, but were unwilling to relinquish their own self-righteousness to Christ's righteousness. Dear one, whoever you are here today, my brothers and sisters, or if there is anyone here outside of Christ, it matters not how much the world loves you if you do not have the Lord Jesus Christ. All your worldly credentials, all your worldly accomplishments, all your connections with those who seem to be important, all your outward appearances, all your supposed wisdom in the sight of men, all your most treasured possessions will not avail you unless you receive the Lord Jesus and believe in his name. The scripture says, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you by his poverty might become rich." 2 Corinthians 8:9. There's none other lamb who can hide your guilt and shame and take away your sin. There's none other who can shine in your heart the light of the glory of God. There's none other who can take your burden from you and give you rest for your soul. There is no other friend of sinners but that of Jesus Christ. Oh, that every one of us might know that we are but dry and destitute ground without the root of David and our only Savior. Oh, that every one of us would be born again of the Spirit, that we might behold with the eyes of faith and a heart renewed by heaven the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Oh, consider the dryness of your own soul, the deadness of your own works before a holy God. For unless you are born again, you shall never enter the kingdom of heaven. You shall never look tenderly and longingly upon the Son of God to the salvation of your own soul. Let me say one more time, you must be born again. But what is impossible with you, what is impossible with men, is possible with God. to his glory and to the glory of his Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. Let us pray. Our God and Heavenly Father, we would pray that there not be a single soul here today that is not born again of your Spirit, empowered by your grace to look upon Jesus and believe in him, to behold in his face through the Scripture as he is revealed to us in the Old and New Testament as the Messiah of God and the Savior that sinful men need. May we all look upon him in wonder, in thanksgiving, in praise and adoration. Let every heart be turned to him. Let every knee bow before him. And let every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to your glory, Father, now and forever and forever.